Father, this morning we remember. Maybe we need to make a conscious decision to remember who you are. That you are God, you are still reigning despite what anyone says. No matter what this nation says, you still are who you are. And we are still united to you by faith. Those of us trusting in you, our identity is still firm. You are still ruling and reigning, and we can have full confidence in that. It may change our future, the Supreme Court ruling that we heard about just this last week. It may change some things, but it's not a surprise to you. And so, Father, I pray this morning for a contentment in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would still be filled with all the fullness of Christ and stand in that and have hope and not be beaten down Christians, not be negative, not be angry, not be bitter. Lord, help us to respond in love. And Lord, you've given us an opportunity. And some of those opportunities, we don't know what they're going to look like yet. But I pray that the Christian church in America would take full advantage of the opportunities that you have given us to declare the gospel in new ways. And maybe some of those ways will eventually be from a jail cell. But as we've looked at church history, there are some mighty things that happened in jail cells. Even as Paul says at the end of Colossians, remember my chains. So let us not forget that. Let us stand on the firm foundation of faith this morning. Help us now, Lord, as we continue to study church history and look at the life of Athanasius this morning. We thank you. We thank you for him and for his life and for his commitment to your word and to the truth. May we be, by God's grace, like Athanasius in that way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First, just to highlight some resources. So a couple of these are yours, but well, Shirley gave me, or let me borrow Eusebius' Church History. These are some of the books that I've been using to help me to kind of go over, okay, who exactly was, more about Constantine. So these are some books that I will study and read the chapter and take notes on as my preparation for class, because I've had church history, but I don't remember everything that we've covered. So these are some of the documents of church history that we've looked at. These are the just versions of original documents, so that you can go to the source, right? That's important. There are history books that talk about all these things and books that people have written, but it's much better to actually read the works themselves. So this at least gives some, you can look up Athanasius and see some of his, be able to read some of his writing, very small sections of it. Church History, From Christ to Pre-Reformation, Everett Ferguson is, been using that. Story of Christianity, actually I found this to be a very approachable book on Christian history. So this is Story of Christianity, Justo Gonzalez, the Early Church to the Present Day. So I'm not sure how that bookmark might be where Athanasius is, so we're not very far into that. We did go, I've used these two books, kind of volume 1 and 2, and From Jesus to Constantine. So we went through this whole entire book, The Birth of the Church, Ivor Davidson, and then we're just getting into public faith, from Constantine to the medieval world, 312 to 600. And then Don Anderson, loaned me this book, A History of the Christian Church by Williston Walker. So I've been perusing that a little bit as well. One of the resources I thought I would just highlight for you that I just found out about this weekend, maybe it was Friday. You know, our first class focused on what happened to the apostles after the book of Acts. And we said there's, you know, I told you what I learned of them, but we find out about these through through the oral tradition that passed down from tradition, basically. And so trying to discern what tradition's true and what's not, and kind of looking into that. Found out about this book, it's pretty new, Brian Litfin. It's called After Acts, Exploring the Lives and Legends of the Apostles. He's from, I think he teaches at Moody. So I thought some of you might be interested in that. I haven't bought the book yet. I downloaded this is actually a trial version on Kindle. But it looks to be very interesting. In After Acts, Brian Litfin provides an engaging, critically informed, and edifying account of what early church traditions tell us about the major figures of the New Testament after the period described in the book of Acts. Through careful detective work, Litfin sifts history and legend to show what Christians today can learn from these important traditions. So if you want to find out more about that, you can look at my Kindle and at least read the first few pages. The timeline at the beginning of the book is probably worth the price of the book itself. It's interesting, you know, if you look at all these books, you find out what a person believes is important in what they include in their timelines, right? Everybody includes different events in their timelines because you can't have everything. So it's interesting to peruse history timelines. All right, so Athanasius this morning. Last week we talked about Arius and how his views were condemned at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine called in 325. So what did Arius believe? Arius believed that the Son of God, was at one point created by God, the Father. But before that time, before God created him, the Son of God did not exist for Arius, nor did the Holy Spirit exist. The Holy Spirit is not eternal for Arius. So the Son, Arius believed, was a heavenly being, so different than the rest of creation, and was created before the rest of creation. The Son is also similar in nature. He's like the Father, so different from us. He's like the Father, similar to the nature of the Father, but cannot be said to be equal to God or of the same nature as God the Father. Which means that Arius and his followers did not believe that Jesus was divine, didn't believe that Jesus was God. So last week I asked the question at the very end of class, but what are the implications of that? What are the implications of believing that the Son of God is not eternal, divine, of the same nature as God the Father? What are the implications of that for us? Bill and Mike's coming.
Thanks. Well, then his death wouldn't be for everyone. I mean, it wouldn't be enough. I mean, the fact that he's God makes his death, I don't know how to put it, but yeah. Enough to cover all who will be saved.
How, to what extent is our sin against an eternal, holy God? To what extent is that? right?
Right.
And what does it take to, so what do we need? Do we need, can a mere created being be sacrificed for a sin against an eternally holy God?
It erases Christ, to me. It erases what Christ did.
Because it makes it meaningless, right? Because then who is Christ? Christ is maybe not mere man. I don't know if Arius wouldn't say he was a mere man, but if he's just another heavenly being, what wouldn't his death? His death means no more than mere man.
It would make Christ a liar.
Yeah? Why would it make Christ a liar?
Well, he said he was one with God.
Right. And many other things. Yeah, it would make Scripture... Well, of course, the Arians were good at taking those Scripture references and twisting them to mean other things. Doug, you had a comment.
I think it's, in some ways, it brings into question the justice of God the Father, that he's inflicting his wrath it's on another creature rather than on himself. Rather than God taking on all of our punishment, it's transferred to another creature who is heroically accepting it all, but it's still the person who's inflicting the punishment then is not acting justly.
Mm-hmm. Right. So God's justice comes into play as well. Now, is it important that the Son of God become man? Is it important that a man died for the salvation of the world? Right, equally important. And that would become a later issue to define exactly who the Son of God was. But as far as Nicaea was concerned, this was the central issue. And for Athanasius, whom we're going to talk about today, the incarnation was huge for him. He spent a considerable time. We're not going to talk a lot about his views on the incarnation, but that was foundational for Athanasius. But the implications, in other words, as we've said, are salvation is at stake. In, as we talked about last week, one letter difference. Hamousius or Hamousius, right? Now I have to see it. The difference between an iota or not an iota, so the difference between saying that Christ is of similar substance, as Arius wanted to say, and what the council declared was, no, Christ Jesus is, the Son of God is of the same nature, of the same substance as the Father. And that proved to be crucial, because Arius could not subscribe to being of the same nature. So that's what the Council of Nicaea did. It declared that Christ was of the same nature as God the Father. It condemned Arius and Arianism. But, as we alluded to last week, Nicaea did not end Arianism. It would not put it to death completely. It would continue, even grow, for the next 60 years or so, until 381, when the Council of Constantinople was called. And the man that would champion the truth of Nicaea most of all, which is true, when I say truth of Nicaea, it's the truth of Scripture. That man would be the 23-year-old assistant of the Bishop of Alexandria, who was a champion of truth at the Council of Nicaea, Alexander of Alexandria, Bishop Alexander. So his assistant is Athanasius. So a little bit about the life of Athanasius. He was born in 298 in Egypt, probably grew up among the lower class. Not much else is known about his early growing up years. He had become a bishop in Alexandria on June 8, 328, died May 2, 373. And just as far as resources, too, if you've ever read John Piper's books on the Swans Are Not Silent series, looking at historical spiritual heroes, the one on defending truth and treasuring Christ in the lives of Athanasius, John Owen, and J. Gresham Machen, contending for our all. So the chapter on Athanasius is very good. Another thing you can do for free is just go on Desiring God website and, you know, Desiring God Athanasius, and you'll come to the speech, the conference speech that this was actually taken from. It was a pastor's conference given 2007 or 2008, and you can stream it, you can listen to it, and then the manuscript is given there too, and basically is the same manuscript with a few changes that the book covers.
On the Council of Nicaea, what was their position on the Holy Spirit or basically Christ himself? Like in Hebrews 1:5 it says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? So was the council saying that Christ was there forever and the Holy Spirit was there forever, or was Christ begotten of the Father, or the Holy Spirit begotten of the Father, or what was the position of the council?
To my knowledge, a lot of the figuring out of the Trinity was not forged yet in the Council of Nicaea, but the focus remained primarily on Arian or Arius and the belief of the Arians that Jesus was a created being, and so looking at the texts that say he was a firstborn among many brothers, and that was the real that the Trinity in looking at the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit wasn't, that would be a dialogue that would be, I think, clarified a little bit more in Constantinople. And then I'm not sure of the other councils that I think it got clarified. Jim, do you know, have any more to add to that?
Well, the Nicene Creed does address the Godhead. But as you say, the focus is completely on Jesus Christ. So they're not dealing with the details of the other members of the Trinity like they are on Christ.
Yeah. And I'm not remembering. Would it have been maybe not even Constantinople yet that the Holy Spirit it becomes more of the focus? Do you remember? I only deal with one council at a time. So... But yeah, that's as far as I would know right now. That would be the focus of the council at Nicaea. And it is interesting, you know, that though Arianism did become a central focus of that conference, as I said last week, a lot of those bishops, they weren't there just to deal with Arianism. They wanted to move on to other issues. And many were reluctant. And as we'll see today, many of those hundreds of bishops that signed that creed, they gave it up. They twisted the creed at Nicaea to mean something different, because many of them, some of them were exiled, but many of them capitulated, that was last week's word, to Arianism. So that's one thing to keep in mind as well. Back to Athanasius. As a bishop, Athanasius, one thing you'll You must know about him as he was well-loved and well-received by his people. At a memorial sermon preached by Gregory of Nazianzus 7 years after Athanasius died, Gregory said, "Amid such delight of the people of the city and of almost all Egypt, that they ran together from every side, from the furthest limits of the country, simply to hear the voice of Athanasius or feast their eyes upon the sight of him." Read you a quote, too, from a translator of his work, Archibald Robertson, who praises him like this. "In the whole of our minute knowledge of his life, there is a total lack of self-interest. The glory of God and the welfare of the church absorbed him fully at all times. The emperors recognized him as a political force of the first order, but on no occasion does he yield to the temptation of using the arm of the flesh. Almost unconscious of his own power, his humility is the more real for never being conspicuously paraded. Courage, self-sacrifice, steadiness of purpose, versatility and resourcefulness, width of ready sympathy were all harmonized by deep reverence and the discipline of a single-minded lover of Christ." Well, that's Athanasius. "The glory of God and the welfare of the church absorbed him fully at all times." And so one historian said that it wasn't so much that Athanasius was... I mean, obviously, he argued from Scripture and was persuasive in many ways in that. But it wasn't that he was a great ability to persuade in and of himself, as far as his own natural abilities to talk and reason and that kind of thing. But he had just an incredible rapport with the people, and a love and a rigorousness and a commitment to the truth, and as we say, for the most of all, for the glory of God. That was it. That was what it was at stake for Athanasius, above all. But even though Athanasius was loved by his own people, those who agreed with him, he had his enemies too. Being from Egypt, he was black, and so very dark. Complected, dark black, and he was also short. And so his enemies would often refer to him as the black dwarf. Athanasius, the black dwarf. But he had other nicknames as well. Have you ever heard of the phrase Athanasius contra mundum? Contra mundum means against the world. So this phrase would become to be identified with Athanasius' life as well. Athanasius against the world. That's what it appeared to be. As Arianism became more prevalent, not necessarily in Egypt, but outside of Egypt, it felt like Athanasius was against the world, especially when you have an emperor going after you for your views. It seems like you're against the world. He was called the father of orthodoxy. As we've, you know, there was no real doctrine of the Trinity. So this is the beginning of formation of thinking how the, not that other church fathers, we know that other church fathers had already began to think through, especially like Origen, more from a philosophical perspective on how the Trinity relates to each other, how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other, but there's no real formulated doctrine before Athanasius. And so he spent 45 years making sure the statement at Nicaea would be the basis for orthodoxy. So that's why he's often called the father of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, what's truth and what's not, begins to form in the church under the leadership of Athanasius. He was brought up in biblical training. He spent most of his... Of course, he had had philosophy at this time that would have been a natural part of his course of education, but his rigorous study was in the Bible, in studying biblical categories of thought, not philosophical. And so that's, I think, that became very helpful in terms of what Athanasius had to deal with in terms of defending truth and not just dealing with philosophical speculation. One writer says, Robert Lethem says this, "Athanasius' contribution to the theology of the Trinity can scarcely be overestimated. He turned discussion away from philosophical speculation and back to a biblical and theological basis." Okay, again, as we talked about last week, there were some great things to happen. These church fathers who had entrance into the intellectual sphere of culture through philosophy, but it was also a danger as well. So Athanasius was able to avoid most of that danger by riveting his thought, his study in Scripture. So for the next 40 years after the Council of Nicaea, the eastern part of the Roman Empire became mainly Arian. Arianism is on the rise during this time. Again, many of the historians say that a lot of those bishops who signed the document at Nicaea later twisted the language to make it fit in. They somehow fit it in with Arianism, which you've got to take some words out to do it, because the language was very clear. Remember, Constantine is the one who wanted to add that Greek word of the same substance. Alexander died 3 years. So Alexander is the bishop of Alexandria, and he's the one that's leading the charge against Arianism. He dies just three years after Nicaea. And Athanasius then took his place reluctantly as bishop and defender of orthodoxy. And under Athanasius' leadership, Arianism dies out almost completely in Egypt. That's where he's bishop, in Alexandria. Now, as an assistant under Alexander earlier in his life, he made a trip with Alexander to the desert district in southern Egypt. And there he was introduced to the desert monks, who not only had a great impact on him spiritually, but would also play a role in protecting him physically during his many exiles. As you see on your notes, 5 exiles that Athanasius had to go through in his life. And during a few of those, he was protected, hidden away in the desert by the desert monks. And we said that this fleeing into the desert it's both a positive and a negative. We said that the church was seeming to be watered down by having Constantine as the Christian emperor. And so we had the rise of what would eventually be monasticism and a fleeing into the desert. So no more persecution. Emperors aren't coming after Christians to put them to death. And so we're going to make our own persecution. We're going to go out and suffer in the desert. But don't think that, I mean, that led to a lot of good things as well. And there were a lot of committed men who did, and women, but men who would go out and they wanted to deepen their relationship with God. And one of those men was Antony, who is one of the desert monks that Athanasius met and fell in love with. Um, Antony, when he was 20 years old, he sold everything he had and he moved to the desert to be totally away from everyone and everything. Total solitude. He didn't reappear until age 50. And then he began to allow others to come to him, and he ministered to other monks and people in need to tell them about the spiritual life that he had discovered being in solitude for all those years. He died at age 100. So he lived to the ripe old age of 100 years old. Athanasius thought so highly of him, he wrote his biography. So if you want to find out more about the life of Antony, read his book, read Athanasius' book on the life of Antony, or Antony. One other note about those desert monks is that when it was spread in the city that the desert monks were for Arianism, that they were against Athanasius, who but Antony shows up in Alexandria? You know, monks don't like, or desert monks don't like to go in the city. They wouldn't be caught dead there. But he made a special trip to declare the truth of what had been decided in Nicaea, the truth of what Athanasius was trying to proclaim, and against Arianism. So that was another, Athanasius and the cause of truth was supported by many of those desert monks out there in Egypt, southern Egypt. By the way, the biography, The Life of Antony, do you know who, well, do I have it written there in your notes? Maybe not. Do you know who, what man, his conversion was really came about in part because of this biography written on the life of Antony. Do you know who that would have been? Probably one of the most important Christian theologians of all time, especially of the early history of the church. You may guess? Augustine. Yeah. So before his take up and read, he'd read the book on the life of Antony and impacted his conversion as well.
How much later was that?
When was Augustine born? Anybody have that? Not too much later.
Okay. He's in that time era.
Augustine is. See if I can get a. We'll look. I'll look afterwards. I came across it, but I just don't hold. I don't hold my dates. It's not too far, obviously. Okay, so within 2 years of becoming bishop, Athanasius became very unpopular. No one else, or not many, saw the gospel implications in Arianism as clearly as Athanasius did. And so, you know, these other people just didn't want to make a big deal of it. Even Constantine, who was a champion at Nicaea, thought that Athanasius was being too rigid. Right? Calm down, Athanasius. This isn't that big a deal. Let's not become too rigid here. And isn't that, don't we see that today in the evangelical church? Don't get too, you know, stuck up on exact issues of theology, you know? Let's just, we worship Jesus, that, you know, that's enough. And we can put it from a cultural standpoint, too. Don't get too particular about, you know, what's right and what's wrong. We both worship Jesus here. Well, they thought Athanasius was being too rigid. So they began to make up lies about him. Let me read just one story in particular that happened to Athanasius. This gives you insight into some of the politics that were going on. "An urgent message has arrived for you, sir," said his news assistant one day, handing the bishop a document sealed with wax. Athanasius tore open the seal, shaking his head as he read, "This is ridiculous. The Arians are trying to disgrace me so people will stop reading my books. Someone started a rumor about me, saying I killed one of the opponents of my opponents and cut off his hand. Who would believe that about you? Apparently some of the other bishops would. This is a summons to appear before them to answer the charges. Pack my things, Philip. I must leave at once and clear this up." He made a detour on his journey and picked up another traveler. And on the appointed day, he entered the courtroom alone. The church officials sat before him in a half circle. He said nothing as he approached, but his alert eyes studied each of the witnesses. They were men he didn't trust. "Bishop Athanasius," said the man in charge, "you are accused of murdering the teacher Arsenius and cutting off his hand to use for black magic. What do you have to say for yourself?" "Sir," Athanasius replied with a respectful nod, "you accuse me of murdering Arsenius." From the back of the courtroom, he brought forward a man wearing a hooded cloak. "Do you mean this Arsenius? Arsenius?" The bishop yanked off the hood, and everyone in the courtroom gasped. "That's Arsenius," someone said. "He's alive!" The official in charge turned to the men who claimed to have witnessed the murder. They whispered furiously to each other. "Very well," the judge said. "We can see that the teacher is alive, but perhaps you just cut off his hand." Athanasius pulled up the man's sleeve. "Do you mean this hand?" This guy, he's cloaked, so they couldn't tell. The teacher's hand trembled nervously, but it was clearly still attached to his arm. The people in the room began to mumble. "It was the other hand," someone shouted. Athanasius pulled up the other sleeve. "This man still has two hands." He glared at the lying witnesses. "Do you think Arsenius was a monster with three hands?" The courtroom broke into loud laughter. The judge glared at the witnesses and stood up from the table. "Bishop Athanasius, you are clear to the charges against you," he declared. "Go in peace." But that wasn't the end of it. Another lie was made up, and so Constantine had to banish him. Banished him to Treveri near Luxembourg from the years 336 to 337. Now, Constantine died in 337, and the empire was then divided among his three sons. Constantius, Constans, and Constantine II. A little vain, wasn't he? Constantius, Constans, and Constantine II. And it was the latter, Constantine II, that restored Athanasius to his post in 337. Now, remember Eusebius? Not Eusebius of Caesarea, but Eusebius of Nicomedia. He convinced Constantius to get rid of Athanasius and put another bishop, Gregory, in his place, which he did. But it's interesting. After all of these years, the people of Alexander always considered Athanasius their bishop. No other bishop, even though they were put in place, at least a couple of them, the people always considered, even though Athanasius wasn't with them at the time, they considered him to be their true bishop. Then Athanasius went into exile, his longest, after Constantius went after him. And he went into exile for 7 years. Now, both Constantine II, who restored him at the first, and Constans supported Athanasius. And a council called in Sardica. Do you know where Sardica was, Jim? Pastor Jim? Sofia, Bulgaria, which is where Pastor Jim was not too long ago. So they held a council there that vindicated him, Athanasius, in 343. Though, as they say, the paperwork took a while. And so he wasn't able to come back to his post in Alexandria until 346. It took another 3 years. 3 years of exile, just for paperwork. Other things were going on, obviously. In 350, Constans was murdered. So Constantius was basically became free to persecute and go after Athanasius and Nicene theology. So Constantius was an avid Arian. So Athanasius fled to the desert, which proved to be a productive time for him. He wrote books called the Arian History, Tracts Against Arians, a couple other theological works during this time. Lasted from 356 to 362. Here's how Archibald Robinson describes this time when Athanasius was away. The third exile of Athanasius marks the summit of his achievement. Its commencement is the triumph, its conclusion the collapse of Arianism. It's true that after the death of Constantius, the battle went on with various variations of fortune for 20 years, mostly under the reign of ardently Arian emperor Valens. But by 362, the utter lack of inner coherence in the Arian ranks was manifest to all. The issue of the fight might be postponed by circumstances, but could not be in doubt. The breakup of the Arian power was due to its own lack of reality. As soon as it had a free hand, it began to go to pieces. But the watchful eye of Athanasius followed each step in the process from his hiding place, and the event was greatly due to his powerful personality and ready pen, knowing whom to overwhelm and whom to conciliate, where to strike and where to spare. This period, then, of forced abstention from affairs was the most stirring in spiritual and literary activity in the whole life of Athanasius. It produced more than half of his entire extant works. Let it be noted once for all how completely the amazing power wielded by the wandering fugitive was based upon the devoted fidelity of Egypt to its pastor. Towns and villages, deserts and monasteries, the very tombs were scoured by the imperial inquisitors in the search for Athanasius, but all in vain. Not once do we hear of any suspicion of betrayal. The work of the golden decade was bearing its fruit. So then he comes, he's able to come home after that exile, and he's only home for 8 months. And Athanasius decides to hold a council in Alexandria. This council would prove to be a decisive moment for defeating Arianism. Went a long way to building consensus amongst the bishops that did come to that, and would fortify them against the Arianism of Emperor Valens. And so the Emperor Valens, who came to rule from 362 to 378, would be strongly in favor of Arianism and sought to put those who believed in Nicene theology out of the picture. So this synod that Athanasius got together, Jerome would later say that this synod snatched the whole world from the jaws of Satan. That's how crucial this synod was to form, to hear truth preached from Athanasius and to build consensus among the bishops about who the Son of God was. So then we have the Emperor Julian. Julian the Apostate, I believe is what he came to be called, he wanted to get back to the pagan gods. And so when Athanasius refused to acknowledge the pagan gods, Julian exiled him again from 362 to 364. And then his last exile came under the Emperor Valens from 365 to 366. He finished out his days as a pastor and pastor of pastors from February 1st, 366 to May 2nd, 373 when he died. The council in Constantinople that would come, Athanasius didn't get to completely see the fruit of all of his labors. Arianism was still a factor, but at this last conference in Alexandria, he did see a consensus forming and for there to be this growing desire to put Arianism to death. It wouldn't be until the council in Constantinople in 381 that would confirm and refine the theology that Athanasius had spent a lifetime defending and what had begun in Nicaea. So that's a snapshot of Athanasius and his life. Implications. Let me just mention one implication that Pastor John actually gives from his book. Now, a lot of his implications are dealing more with pastors, because this was originally given to a bunch of pastors. But he said this as an implication of Athanasius' life and ministry. Defending and explaining doctrine is for the sake of the gospel and everlasting joy. So, like we said at the beginning, what's at stake in Arianism is our very salvation. And if salvation is at stake in who Christ is, then our joy, our eternal joy, is at stake too. So defending and explaining doctrine can be not a fun work, right? Athanasius was criticized for being too rigid, for nitpicking. It's just, as far as the creed and finding this word to describe Jesus, it's just one letter. You know, don't be so... These Arians, they're nice people. They're good people. You know, don't you love them? You know, a lot of times we don't have... These bishops didn't have the heart to say what's truth and what's not, and that if you don't believe the truth, anathema, you know, you either change or the consequences are not good. So these bishops, even though they signed their name to the anathemas against those who believe in Arianism, they didn't have the heart to follow through on it. But Athanasius did. He was committed to saying what truth was and what it wasn't. I think that's a problem, is it not, in our culture today? Even though we might believe something to be true, it's hard. When we know people don't agree with it, it's hard to stand for it, right? But we need to be a people that declares propositional truth. So, I mean, can you imagine if this conference, if either Nicaea or Constantinople had happened in today's church? What do you think would happen? If we called together, let's take the St. Croix Valley, we called all the churches together, all the pastors together, do you think we could come up with a document? Could we talk about the fine points of theology? I don't think so. I think we'd have accusations of, you're trying to define things too narrowly. We're all Christians here. We believe different things. Let's broaden it out, right? That's what the world is saying. Let's broaden things out. That's what the Supreme Court was saying? Let's broaden things out. We're a world. We just all need to get along. That was a question. So can you put... So as I heard the ruling, thought about Athanasius, can we equate these two? Can we say that the Supreme Court decision is on the level of what Athanasius was dealing with? I want to hear your thoughts on that.
I would agree with that.
Okay.
We are in trouble.
Do you want the mic? Here.
No, I would agree with that. We are in deep, deep trouble.
But you would say it's on the level of magnitude what Athanasius was dealing with?
We're getting close to it.
Okay.
It's scary.
Yeah? Yeah. Well, that's definitely true. What do you think? Equal to what Athanasius is doing? What are the similarities? What are the differences? Mike?
The differences was the dispute back then was inside the church on church doctrine. Right. And the decision on the Supreme Court was a secular decision that's outside the church, which is a totally different thing. The decision that Athanasius made versus Arianism, again, goes back to hits the roots of our salvation.
Right.
And so it's a hugely different issue.
Yeah. So you would say it's not of the same magnitude as...
I would say that it's not of the same magnitude, for those two reasons.
Yeah. Good. Thank you, Mike. Anybody else want to give their two cents? Bill and then Dan.
I would say with what Athanasius was dealing with is foundational. I would agree. Although there are deeper implications of what the Supreme Court talked about, because that reflects also on Christ's relationship with his church. Mm-hmm. That's a deeper aspect which maybe a lot of people aren't thinking about. It's not just marriage as such between a man and a woman. Marriage as such, Christ reflects his relationship with his church based on that.
Mm-hmm. So there are implications. There are larger implications, just as there were implications, large, huge implications of Arianism that maybe people didn't see. We acknowledge that there are huge implications to what seems like just a social issue. Right, Dan?
Yeah, just to tag on that, and granted, it's secular versus church, but it's a total disregard of God's word, which is the truth. Mm-hmm. And so that's what's going to play out in, as far as the Supreme Court, just disregard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think most of you are alluding to the Mike, do you have a comment? Take one more comment, and then we'll need to wrap up.
I think the Supreme Court decision is similar, but opposite of the involvement of Constantine. Constantine was leaning more toward the scriptural basis.
Initially,
but he was not within the church. He was a political entity, uh-huh. And as is the Supreme Court. Supreme Court's involvement is a governmental entity, but it's leaning the other way, the opposite way, and I see I see the similarity there. As far as Constantine and the Supreme Court, they're taking different sides, though. It's going in a different direction. And so I think that that's how I see the similarity going. Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, the decision of, even though Constantine was over it, what was it? It was a council of the church, right? It was a council of bishops. So we say that the church decided at Nicaea and Chalcedon and Constantinople. I mean, it was the church. It was the people of God that were not deciding theology, but interpreting Scripture, saying this is what we believe. Jim?
At its core, I think we need to recognize that the issue with what happened Friday is the person and the position and the character of God. And therefore, it is a huge issue. And it makes no difference whether we talk about terms of church or secular. God is the creator of all things. All people, no matter what, including all positions, are accountable to God. This was a direct rebellion against God. And it has to be viewed in that light. In that sense, it's as major as anything there can be.
There you go. So, the early church, it should give us hope. Just as there were some dark days, and we haven't even gotten to all of them yet, there are going to be dark days in the life of any Christian on this planet, wherever you live. If there was anybody who still thought that we were living in a Christian nation, I think that ended, or that reality maybe set in a little bit more. But that doesn't mean that God can't.
God's not dead.
God is not dead. He is not. So let's take encouragement. Let's not be a people that are just depressed and bitter and can't wait to get in the office on Monday and really dig into the guy who's celebrating and tweeting love wins. That's not who we are. Jesus, though reviled, never ever reviled in return. We still have a God on his throne, and we still have the gospel. Thank God for Athanasius, for standing firm for truth. So, Father, let us be like Athanasius. Give us that heart. I'm sure he was a flawed man, Lord. We've concentrated on his good qualities, which we thank you for. But ultimately, it was by your grace. So, Lord, in that way, help us to stand for truth, but be humble Christians who live with our identity in Christ, dead to ourselves, dead to the world, dead to sin, but alive to Christ, and let it be Christ they see in us, not ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.